What a blessing. Ooh. In place of coffee, there's that voice. To wake us up a little bit, I guess. Okay, so one thing I will say with regard to the announcements, the family movie night movie will not be The Shack. Safe to say. And along those lines, Al Mohler has put out a great article this week. It was made into a book, of course, written as a book, and then now they have it out as a movie. And Al Mohler has written an article entitled The Shack, The Missing Art of Evangelical Discernment. I have placed it, we printed those up, and I've placed them and made them available to you in the back. It's worth a read, and it's certainly worth us knowing so that we can interact with those who are reading the book and also who intend to see the movie. I just want to get that out of the way at the beginning. I had a wonderful time at the Shepherd's Conference last week. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to go. I had the joy of taking along Samuel with me, going with Dave and Tyler, of course, and fellowshipping with them, and what a blessing that was to hear men like Steve Lawson and John MacArthur and Paul Washer and others. It was just a great encouragement, so thank you for that opportunity. We're in the book of Acts. If you haven't done so, please turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We have crashed into the next chapter of this book. We are in chapter 14. The God of creation has given us everything that we need to accomplish the task that has been set before us, and namely that task is the bringing of the message of his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world. He has imparted to us the Holy Spirit, and God has granted to us, as 2 Peter 2:3 says, everything pertaining to life and godliness. And as 1 Peter tells us, each and every believer has been equipped with a special gift to accomplish the work that is before us. We have been commissioned by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the promises of God go before us, and not the least of those promises is the promise of Jesus Christ that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Ultimate victory, as we know, is assured, yet despite all of this, the message of the book of Acts is it will not be easy. What did we expect, in essence? Did we think that Satan was going to just roll over and lay down? Did we think that Satan would just accept his fate? Did we think that the world would treat us any differently than it treated our Savior? Well, it won't, and he won't. In every city and town that Paul and Barnabas enter, there is the same pattern. We see this throughout. They proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. There is a division among the people, and ultimately there is persecution for that proclamation, ultimately ending up, oddly enough, in the growth of the church. There's so much to learn in this book. There's so much to learn about the church. There's so much to learn about the world. And there is so much, indeed, to learn about evangelism. This morning, we will see three critical components to any evangelism. Three critical components to any evangelism. This is not an exhaustive list, of course. And it is a very basic list. Kind of back to the basics. But I think a lot of times we miss the basics. It is this. Number one, boldness. We see that in verses 1 through 7. The second critical component of any evangelism should be humility. We see that in verses 8 through 18. And then finally, the last critical component to any evangelism is perseverance, and we see that in verses 19 through 20. Join with me now as I read God's word. beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand up right on your feet." And he leaped up and he began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. And when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Oh, it's a lot. Let's bow and pray. Father, all we have is Christ. We thank you for your grace. We come before you this morning, Lord, knowing that you are sufficient for all things. And we ask, Holy Father, that you would speak through your word, that your word would resonate with our hearts, that you would meet each and every one of us, Lord, where we stand before you, for you know the state of our soul and of our spirit. Lord, by your spirit, minister to us today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Paul and Barnabas have been driven out of Antioch, Pisidia. Strangely enough, after they've been driven out of there, the text tells us that they were filled with joy. Why? They had been faithful to proclaim the word of Christ. They have been faithful to honor Jesus' name and to make his name known. And they had the joy of even finally seeing some people come to Christ in that area. They've been on quite a journey. If you can pull up that map for me, dear brother. Been quite a journey. They started off in Antioch, which was up in Syria, and as I mentioned several weeks ago, that there were several different Antiochs. They started off in Antioch of Syria, they went to Salamis, they went to Paphos, they went to Perga. They finally ended up in another Antioch, which was Antioch Pisidia. And now they find themselves in a town called Iconium. This was about 80 miles east or southeast of Antioch Pisidia. Verse 1 says, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together." It's the common practice of Paul to go into the Jewish synagogue of any city that he entered. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, he did not abandon bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. He did not do that. And the Bible tells us that he spoke in such a manner, or they spoke in such a manner, that a large number of people believed. And it doesn't mean that these individuals were overly articulate. It doesn't mean that they were amazing orators and people were baffled, or not baffled, but just amazed at the brilliance, at the way they were preaching to them, or amazed at the skills and the precision of words that they used. Paul himself would say in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." And in fact, if you know anything about the book of Corinth, or when Paul writes to the people in Corinth, they actually thought that Paul had speech which was contemptible. If you look at 2 Corinthians 10:10, he was described as an individual who had contemptible speech. But one thing he did have. He said, "I do not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimonies of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul had Jesus Christ. He had the gospel. And when we preach that, it will always have an effect on the people. The power was not in the preacher, but in the word that the preacher preached. The power is not in the messenger, but in the message that you carry. Large numbers now come to believe, and as no surprise, what happens in verse 2? We've seen this over and over again. "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles." And I think it's interesting here. They don't address Paul and Barnabas directly. They don't engage them in any open debate. What do they begin to do? They begin to scheme and to connive, just like Satan does. They're going behind the scenes. They're whispering in people's ears. And what are they doing? They're stirring up their minds. They're stirring up. It means to provoke. It means to inflame the minds, the feelings of these individuals. So they have manipulated the emotions of the people to the extent that the Gentiles all now become embittered. In some of your Bibles, they use the word poisoned. Their mind has been poisoned towards the disciples. They have taken what was true. They have taken what was good. They have taken the message of the cross and the forgiveness of sins and the freedom of Christ. And they have distorted it to the extent that the people now begin to hate Paul and Barnabas and anyone who is a Christian. I can't tell you how many times in the midst of sharing the gospel, I have had to say to someone, "That's not what I said. Here's what I said." Or someone will say something to me and I'll be like, "That's nowhere in the Bible. Where do you see that? That's not what the Bible says." Or people, when they're articulating the gospel back to you, they seem to miss key elements of the things that they told you, twisting and distorting the gospel in and of itself. And they'll say to you, "So you believe that you're perfect and everyone else is going to hell." The more they harden their hearts, the more they try to persuade others to enter into their darkness with them. They are poisoning the minds of the people around them. They're trying to mobilize themselves. When I was on the plane going out to California, of course it was a long trip, and I was seated in the aisle row. There were three seats in front of us. And the plane had taken off and we had gotten airborne. And I began to hear the conversation, the individuals going on in front of us. Now, first of all, there was a huge contingency on board this plane of some heavy metal individuals, and you knew just by looking at them. all in black, piercings everywhere, spikes everywhere. And two of them were sitting directly in front of me. In the far right seat, so it's individual, in the far right seat, I'm just sitting back reading my Bible, and I hear the conversation begin, and I hear one person here says to the guy over here in the far right, he says, so what are you doing here? And the guy over here says, well, I'm headed over to the Shepherd's Conference. It's a conference where you hear a lot of people preach the word. So I'm like, okay, this is going to be an interesting trip. Well, I mean, the young man on the right, and I think he went to McLean, actually. He didn't come out with the gospel full bore. They began to engage in conversation. He was very personable, this individual, this young guy, and they talked about everything for about an hour, maybe 2 hours. And they talked about everything from politics, and I was wondering, okay, when is it going to get around to the gospel? Well, it finally did get around to the gospel, and this gentleman really, every question that was asked, he answered perfectly, and I'm sitting there, and I'm praying. Sam will tell you, I'm praying for this guy, and everybody was cordial, and they were talking, and it was really amazing to just sit there and listen to it, and like I said, every answer that this young man gave was really very biblical, and the young man got up to go to the bathroom, the believer, and these two individuals. And the minute that he did, I began to hear them talk back and forth. One of them seemed very interested. One of them was obviously the leader. In fact, the other one was calling him his boss. And the leader began to undermine everything that that young gentleman had been saying to them. And that is the idea behind this, is that there will be and there are individuals that will undermine the word of God as you're speaking to individuals. And as you get up to go or as you leave them, that will continue. Very unfortunate, but it's going to happen. And that is what we're seeing happen here. The individuals are going behind the scenes. They're inflaming the minds of the people against Paul and against Barnabas. But one of the things that we need to remember in the course of all of this is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Preach Christ. Proclaim Christ. You remember what it says in John 16, 33? Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. So Christ knew that this was going to come, and he told them full well in advance, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So when Paul and Barnabas here are confronted with hatred, they're confronted with falsehoods and lies, they're confronted with poison, when they are confronted with an effort to silence them, what do they do? Look at verse 3. They speak boldly. The Bible says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. And the therefore is an interesting word. The very reason they stayed there a long time speaking boldly was because there was hatred, was because they were being confronted, because there was falsehood. They remained behind and they spoke boldly, openly. Freely, and the word carries with it the idea of fearlessness. The first critical component to any evangelism is boldness. Do you think it comes easy? Does boldness come easy in the proclamation of the gospel? Anyone? Nod heads? No? Yes? It's not easy. Paul in the book of Ephesians says this, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. I want to have the words. I want to have the opportunity to do what, Paul? To make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel. I want to be bold in proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. And then he goes on to say, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, as I should speak. It's not like we're selling insurance. It's not like we're selling tennis shoes. It's not like we're pushing timeshares to people. One of the most embarrassing jobs I ever had was selling calculators door to door, fresh out of college. That's not what we're doing here. Some act as if that's what we are doing. We are not peddling the Word of God. We are a spiritual army of the Lord of hosts, sent forth to proclaim the excellencies of His Son, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We are sharing the hope of eternal life in Christ with these people. People are going to be confronted with Jesus Christ one way or another, either in this life by you with the gospel, or in the next life to their eternal damnation. Better today, now, by you. Than to stand before God eternally damned. Preach the Word of God now while there's still an opportunity for repentance. Paul Washer, who was one of the speakers, keynote, did a wonderful job, told a very interesting story of a missionary who had been to a third world country, and he'd been serving there for many, many years. He was an older missionary. He had died in the field. He had died of old age. And they called in a different missionary to that area. And the new missionary, they were unaffiliated. He had heard about this older missionary. And so what he had done, he was trying to assess the spiritual condition of the people that were around there. So he went around asking people about that missionary and what that missionary taught. Every single person said nice things about that missionary. He was a good man. He did a lot for us. When something was broke, he fixed it. When people were sick, he would come to help. I mean, this was a really, really good man. That was the testimony of everyone, but glaringly absent in all of their testimonies was Jesus Christ. People didn't seem to know anything about Jesus as Lord and Savior, sadly. They knew the Christian was a nice guy, but they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't realize that He was the way, the truth, and the life. It's a very sad testimony to hear. Is that your testimony? Everyone thinks you're a great person, but no one ever hears you talk about Jesus Christ. Nobody ever hears you talk about your love for Jesus Christ, the fact that He saved you. How can you be silent about that? To ponder the deep things of Jesus Christ, to know the things that we just sang this morning, and then to not want to tell someone about Him, to not feel that burning within you, to share the gospel with the people around you. You say, well, I'm not a Bible thumper. I don't want to force Jesus on people. Well, listen, I love my wife. I'm not afraid to tell people I love my wife. We shouldn't be afraid to tell people that we love Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Does your neighbor know that you're a Christian? If you're in college, does your roommate know that you're a Christian? Bring up that map one more time for me, brother. Paul traveled the globe, Antioch, Cyprus, Perga, Pisidia, Iconium. Yet some of us won't even cross the street for the sake of Jesus. You ever have people come and visit your house? You can shut it down. We do all the time. People selling cookies, people selling cleaners. We once had a portion of a high school band show up at our door. That ever happened to you? Political people knocking on the door trying to get you to vote for their candidate. dear brother and sister in Christ, do they hear the gospel from you? Do you share Christ with them? Or are you silent? And if you're silent, why are you silent? Why? Is it easy? No. No, there are a handful of people that I know that look at this and they jump into it. But for most of us, it's not easy. But we're called to be bold and to preach the gospel and to share the gospel. Listen to this quote. Boldness is that essential quality without which nothing significant can be accomplished for the gospel. Boldness is what enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. What is boldness? Boldness is a million unarmed slaves walking out of the most powerful nation on earth and its Pharaoh. That's what the Israelites did in Egypt. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month, and on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all of the Egyptians. Boldness is a shepherd boy standing before the greatest warrior of his time with just a stick and some rocks. Boldness is Ezra and Nehemiah and every other prophet and servant of the living God from the Old Testament who are surrounded by their enemies but continue to preach the word of God. They forge ahead. And why do they forge ahead? Because they themselves are strong? No, because their God is mighty and their God is strong. Listen again to those marvelous words of that young man David who was standing. You know, sometimes we read these stories and we've read them so many times that they just go past us. Very real. Not one individual in the Israelite camp would go down and face this. And here you have this young little shepherd boy. What was the focus of his mind? He says this, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted.'" That's boldness. The first critical component to any evangelism is boldness fueled by the greatness of the God that we serve and the Savior that we proclaim. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Look at the second part of verse 3. "Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." The Lord was their strength. God was with them. And God is with you as well. Be bold when you share the gospel. "Testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hand." You know, Paul would later say to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Timothy was timid. Paul was saying, listen, don't be timid, be bold. So the word is preached, and miracles here are done. Why? To substantiate the message that they bring. And now, of course, as we've seen, is the common pattern that people are divided. Look with me at verse 4. "But the people of the city were divided. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions." Now, one of the things I asked myself as I studied this entire section was, how do we know when to leave and when to stay? Well, it seems as we go through the book of Acts, when their life is in imminent danger, when they are about to be killed or die, oftentimes they would leave. And that's just as it should be. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told them, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. It's not cowardice, it's prudence. But that didn't always seem to be the case, especially with the Apostle Paul. So my guess here is that they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit guided them when to stay and when to leave. But the thing always to remember here is at least they went. They didn't bypass an area because they thought it would be too tough. They didn't shrink back from an area. All cities, all towns, all peoples heard the gospel and need to hear the gospel. We can't be afraid to go to Iran. We can't be afraid to go to Iraq. We can't be afraid to go to China and to share the gospel with people. We can't be afraid to share the gospel with the Muslims around us or any other religious group for that matter. We need to be bold like Paul and Barnabas. It's a critical component of any evangelism. Incidentally, notice that miracles were secondary to the preaching of the word. They didn't do miracles every single place that they went, but they did preach the word of God wherever they went. You and I may not be able to raise the dead, but we preach Christ crucified, which has the power to raise the spiritually dead to new life in Jesus Christ. We need to preach the word. It's not just for pastors. It means to proclaim. Proclaim what the Bible says about Jesus Christ in season, out of season. So what do they now do? They now move on. They end up really going to now a more rural place, kind of a place that's out of the beaten path. They find themselves in verse 8 in a place called Lystra, the hometown of Timothy. Timothy may have even come to Christ on this missionary journey. At Lystra, verse 8, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb. In other words, there was absolutely no way at all that this man was faking. Everybody knew that this guy was a bona fide cripple who had never walked. Verse 9, this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. No synagogue here is mentioned. Probably didn't have a synagogue. There was probably a small Jewish contingency here. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in their local language, now Paul and Barnabas may not have even known what they were saying, saying in Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." Verse 12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And I always find these tags interesting. You know, when I think of Paul, I think of Zeus, right? I think Paul is this domineering, authoritative figure. In my own mind, I've always thought of Barnabas as the one that is less impressive, but that's not how the people of Lystra saw it here. Barnabas in some way must have been imposing in his appearance. I mean, he must have in some way looked at their perception of what Zeus was. Maybe he was tall. Maybe he had a big head of hair. Who knows? Paul was probably the opposite. Listen to this. Extra biblical second century writing. That was within a relatively short period of time of the life of Paul. Here's how Paul is described. Second century. Apostle Paul is described as a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose, and a bald head. Also says he was bow-legged and strongly built. I mean, okay. That's what Paul may have looked like. And they thought that Paul was Hermes. Why Hermes? Well, because in Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger and Paul was probably the primary speaker. And that's why they said that, well, he must be Hermes. Verse 11 again says, when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's more than we think. Zeus and Hermes aren't just kind of pulled out of a hat. They didn't just pick any local people. Why? There was a well-known myth at the time. In Lystra, there was this myth, recorded by the first century poet by the name of Ovid. And the myth was this, that the god Zeus and the god Hermes came down to earth and they were in disguise. And they entered into this very town. And they would have known this myth. And when they came into the town, they looked for people to help them out with food and shelter. And everybody said no, except for this one couple, one single peasant named Philemon, not the Philemon of the Bible. One single peasant by the name of Philemon and his wife Bacchus, and these two took them in. Of course, they were strangers. Nobody knew that they were supposedly Zeus and Hermes, and they took them in. But everybody else shunned them, and according to the legend, Zeus and Hermes got very, very angry, and what did they do? They drowned the inhabitants of the area in a flood. So everybody died, except Philemon and Bacchus. Philemon and Bacchus, their little small home was turned into this palatial temple, and they themselves were made both a priest and a priestess. Myth also says that at their death, both of them were turned into two huge stately trees. Now, none of this is true, of course, but the people of Lystra believed it. And now these two individuals come down and they don't want to make that same mistake. They're not going to take any chances here. So what do? Verse 13. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. This is the greatest honor that could have possibly have been presented to anyone in the Roman Greco world. This is something usually only reserved for Caesar. Godhead is being conferred upon Paul and Barnabas. Priests have piled out of the temple of Zeus. Animals are gathered for sacrifice in their name. Flowers are collected. A processional has begun throughout the town. You see what's happening here? If Satan can't silence your boldness, maybe he can appeal to your ego. Maybe he can appeal to your pride. Let's present these servants of Jesus with an opportunity to be worshiped, to be praised, to be adored. It's the complete opposite of everything they've been experiencing. Everything. Shunned, hated, kicked out, now to be gods. I don't know how much of a temptation this was, but it was a presentation of a temptation. This happens more than we think. I think, especially to gifted preachers of the word, as God blesses the preaching of the word, the clay pots are encouraged to see themselves as more than they are, clay pots, common cups. And the temptation to accept the praise, to accept the adulation and the notoriety is ever before them. It's a huge temptation, I'm sure, you know, when you go to conferences like that and you consistently hear those preachers and there's thousands of people trying to get their time. May the Lord keep these men humble. Oftentimes, these individuals, being those upon whom praise is given, adulation, notoriety is given, they take their eyes off Christ and their eyes invariably go on to themselves, and there's so much more there. That's not what Paul and Barnabas do. They are actually repulsed by this. What do? Look with me at verse 14 and following. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, which was a sign of just sheer, they can't believe that people are doing this. They tear their robes. They rush out into the crowds, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature of you. We're just like you." And then they give them the gospel. Excuse me. "And preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And they don't go into the detailed message of the Israelites. Why? Because many of these probably haven't even read the scriptures, so they're going to appeal to general revelation. "That you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Verse 16, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. They rightly here reflect all praise and honor to the only one who is worthy of it, and that is God. And they give the gospel to them. The second critical component of any evangelism is humility. Don't see yourself, dear brother and sister, as more than you are. Common, everyday, clay pots carrying a message that is priceless. Never believe that you are better than the people with whom you share the gospel. Don't be prideful in the sharing and the witnessing of Christ. Our only boast is Christ. All I have is Christ. So be bold to proclaim the gospel, share it, present it, talk to people about Jesus, but be humble, remembering that we too were once on the other side of that gospel. Be humble. They are two key components in any evangelism, and the final critical component of any evangelism, and I'll be brief here. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." They're following them now. Okay? Where are they? Okay, they're over here. All right, let's go get them. And what do? "Having won over the crowd," same motive, same operation. What happens? They stone Paul and drag him out of the city. These are the same people who 1 minute ago were trying to make them gods, trying to worship them. Now they've dragged Paul out and begin to stone him. Picture that stoning. Paul standing before them. He's being pummeled with rocks. Legs are being hit, arms are being hit, elbows being hit. Chests is being hit with rocks, big size rocks. Of course, the biggest aim of anyone is going to be what? The head. Paul staggers, wobbles, and falls to the ground. Rocks flying at him from every direction, and Paul lays motionless on the ground. No doubt there was blood, gaping wounds. He must have looked pretty bad, or else they wouldn't have stopped stoning him or taken him for dead. And there he lay in a heap on the ground, everybody supposing that he is dead. Of course, he wasn't dead. Verse 20, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city." Man. My dad used to love to watch boxing. He's a big boxing fan. And so I, of course, used to love to watch boxing with him. He used to box in the Navy. One of the greatest series of fights that you'll ever see, the series of fights between Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier. Young man when I first saw those fights. Two amazing athletes coming out. Muhammad Ali fighting Joe Frazier. Two completely opposite different types of fighters. battling it out to the end. Muhammad Ali would with grace but precision, just hit Joe Frazier time after time after time after time. And Joe Frazier was the complete opposite. Joe Frazier was, you know, Muhammad Ali was kind of slenderly built, graceful in the ring, but Joe Frazier was like a tank, built like a rock. And he would come out and he would swing, and we'd watch these two individuals go toe-to-toe, boom, boom, boom. The first time Joe Frazier won, and in the second battle, I believe Muhammad Ali won, and I'll never forget that too, because Joe Frazier took a beating, but he was a tank. He just kept on coming and coming and coming and coming. I mean, you want a real-life picture of what the movie Rocky was about? Go back and watch those fights. Two amazing athletes slugging it out in the ring. Ali and Frazier had nothing on Paul. To be stoned, supposed to be dead, lying in a heap on the floor. People standing around him, disciples standing around him, pondering perhaps. And what does Paul do? He gets up. Was back into the city. Third critical component of evangelism is perseverance, is tenacity. Never give up. Take your lumps. Get back in the arena. That's why Paul tells us to get our armor on. Not going to be easy. Next day, verse 20, what does Paul do? The next day, he went into the local infirmary to get bandaged up. Is that what he did? No. He went with Barnabas to Derbe. And it wasn't across the street. It was 40 miles away. Be bold. Be humble, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And be, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, most especially, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what an example set before us. We hold up so many people in our culture and in our society who are not worthy to be held up. But both Paul and Barnabas show us an image of their Savior and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be bold, that we as Christians, Lord, might be humble in the proclamation of that, but that we might also be tenacious, Lord, that we would not give up. That is our prayer today as we take on the world tomorrow. In Christ's name we pray.